We have been concentrating on the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We've seen the Peter of the Gospels. We've been looking at the Peter of the Acts, a transformed Peter. A Peter who is fulfilling what the Lord told him in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He was going to have the privilege of opening the doors of the kingdom, not giving admission to the church, opening the doors, because to him were given the keys of the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And as that kingdom is going to embrace the people of Israel, redeemed, and it's going to also embrace Gentiles, because in the mind of God, it said centuries before to Abraham, "Abraham, through your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Not merely the Jew, that means Gentiles. And so we find Peter doing both in the Acts. On the day of Pentecost, the real Pentecost come at last, he opens and turns the key to his own kinsmen, the people of Israel. In chapter 10, we looked at last time, we saw him doing it to some of the God-fearing Gentiles, like Cornelius. But in between, there is a chapter which we must look at, because it has such great importance in the understanding not only of Peter's ministry, but of the New Testament as a whole. That chapter is the third. So if you're following me with the Bible, will you open there, and you'll find at the very beginning another evidential miracle recorded. This was not a new type of miracle, because as we've seen, the Lord Jesus was performing miracles of healing. It was an evidence, one of the proofs, that Peter had said to them on the day of Pentecost, that he was a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. We saw that they weren't just any miracles, because that wouldn't have proved anything at all, but they were the exact miracles which the Old Testament prophets had predicted the true Messiah would do, as an evidence of him being the real Messiah. He was going to make the lame man leapers and heart, he was going to give sight to the blind, he was going to give hearing to the deaf. He was telling this people of sign and type that what he could do in the physical realm, he most certainly could do in the spiritual realm. And in a sense, I want to say to those who are listening to me, there's still that tremendous need. There is still a tremendous need of people's ears being open to hear God's voice speaking through his word. There's a tremendous need of people's eyes being opened, because one thing sin has done is to make us blind. And all of us are crippled, to some extent spiritually, by sin. Indeed, we need that healing. And that is what the Lord himself said. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Those that are healthy, whole, don't need a physician, don't need a doctor. He himself said, "But I haven't come for healthy people. I've come for people who are sick." And of course the Lord wasn't meaning that there were some of the human race that weren't sick. What he was teaching was the whole human race is sick, and he is the only one who could possibly heal them. Now, to this people, Peter performs a miracle of healing. And this people, as I've said before, people of type and shadow, they would see in this something more than just an exhibition of divine power, somebody being healed. And Peter, we find in this chapter, brings this miracle home to them and tells them this is symbolic of spiritual truth. "What I have done," he said in effect, "to this man is what the Lord can do for you, all of you." And he's speaking to his own people, as we shall see. Now, there's no need for me to read every verse, but the opening verses tell us there was a cripple who took up his position at the gate of the temple. All he could hope for was alms from people passing by to keep him going. And he thought, when he saw two other men coming along, he didn't know who they were, Peter and John. The scripture tells us that they were, but he didn't know. And he hoped, of course, they'd drop something into his plate. But Peter looked on him. And he said to them, look on us. He said, now I haven't got any money to give you. He'd given up his daily living for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I haven't got any money. But such as I have, I do give you. And because the Lord had given him this power, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Not in my name, not in my strength, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who's given me this, one of these apostolic confirmations, you do it. And he did it. Will you notice the word immediately? And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. He was a cripple. There was no gradual process of getting well. Peter didn't say to him, now look, you get home as easy as you can, and you'll find as the days come and go, your disease will go. You'll gradually get stronger, and in 2 or 3 weeks' time, you'll probably be all right. No. There's much that goes under miraculous healing today that's of that nature. Well, it's not the healing of the New Testament. The healing of the New Testament was instantaneous, it was complete, and it was lasting. You don't ever read of any relapses. I know someone may challenge me and say, well, it's not recorded. Some of them might have relapsed. But I can't believe that for one moment. If the Lord Jesus Christ healed someone's body, do you think he hadn't got the power to do the job properly? Is that person just going to be temporarily healed and going to relapse again? Of course not. That's impossible. And the same power was given to Peter. And so this man is healed. And verse 8, and he leaping up. Twice we're told he was leaping. That shows it was a complete cure. And remember the verse I quoted from Isaiah, which I have quoted several times, but sometimes it's good to repeat because this is so important. Then shall the lame man leap as an harp? No, he didn't spiritualize it. It was literally true. The Lord was doing that. Peter's doing that. This man did it. He got up and leapt. Oh, you can imagine what he must have felt like. Been crippled for years. And now he's completely healthy. He can move his limbs, move his legs, and he gets up and is rejoicing and jumps about, leaps about, praising God. Verse 8. And of course all the people noticed it. They crowd round to see what it's all about, and that gives Peter the opportunity to press the spiritual lesson. Now, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel. Now, we've tried to show you from the scriptures that on the day of Pentecost, and until you get up to Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were not included in blessing. It was to Israel only. There's only one exception, the Ethiopian eunuch. But apart from that, there was no yet worldwide going out to the Gentile. That was in God's mind, that was in God's plan, of course. But the plan was this. Start at Jerusalem. Then in Samaria, go in widening circles, then the uttermost part. Now you can read it either way, of the land of Palestine, or the earth. But the land first. Go to the extent of the land, and had things been ready, they'd have gone to the ends of the earth. And had this nation been ready, that's what would have happened. And the kingdom would have come in then. But we're going to see why that was not possible. So, you men of Israel, why are you marveling? Why are you wondering at this? Said Peter. Why look so earnestly on us? As though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk. No, it's not me. The God of Abraham, note the title, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, no Gentile could ever use that language. No Gentile could ever say, Abraham is my father, Isaac is my father. This is solely for the people of Israel. This God, who's linked himself in his grace with the people of Israel, he had glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. Isn't it terrible when you read the four gospel records of the events leading to the crucifixion and the crucifixion. Here's Pilate, weak, yes, vacillating, had the power, humanly speaking, of the Lord's life and death in his hands, and wants to release him. His own people to whom the Lord had come to save, to equip, to make them what he destined and purposed they should be, a kingdom of priests, a channel of blessing to the whole world. It's those people who said, not this man, but Barabbas. We don't want him. We'd rather have a murderer. We'd rather have a robber than him. Shocking thing, isn't it? Pilate was determined to let him go, said Peter. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One, just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you. All this man doesn't wrap it up like he didn't wrap it up on the day of Pentecost. And how the Holy Spirit did that wonderful work of convicting of sin. And friends, that is his work. It is not the work of any human being. I can't do it. The greatest evangelist in the world can't do it. It's for God himself to convict of sin and lead to a Saviour. To bring people to a sense of need. Oh, there's a tremendous need of that today. Why is Christian work so difficult? Why are so many places, Christian gatherings, why are they so few and so empty? Well, it's largely this. Because there's no sense of spiritual need. And the more people have, the more material comforts and money and so on, the less they need God. Let's have a good time now. Why should we worry about the future? That seems to be the motto now. It's materialism. One of the greatest enemies of God and of truth. Now, as I've said before, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the ideal is poverty. Maybe some socialists will try and pull me up, but I'm not meaning that. But I do say this. It is an absolute fact that unless God brings to a sense of need, we have a tendency, every one of us, to rely on natural things down here and think that's quite sufficient and to, well, just don't think about eternity. Don't think about life after death. Oh, why worry about that? But isn't that just stupid? Isn't that ridiculous? That this life, which, what, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years possibly at the most, can't be measured in length with eternity. It's so tiny, it's not even measurable. And yet we think more of that than something that's going to be absolutely endless. What's gone wrong with the human mind to think so utterly foolishly and irrationally? Well, I'll tell you what's gone wrong. It's sin. It's sin that's gone wrong. Now, it's the Holy Spirit, it's God himself, that can wake us up to our need, can show us our foolishness, and show us the only remedy for it, which is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was no point, as Peter could see, in stroking this people down. He had to tell them the truth. He said, you'd rather have a murderer to be granted to you. And you kill the prince, the leader of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We have seen it. We've seen him. We've conversed with him. We know it's true. He's alive. You killed him. But he is alive. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Don't look on us as though we've done it. It's this risen Christ, with all his power, that's healed him. Whom you see and you know. You know him well. Yes, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect healing, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now he's going to turn to effect. Look what God, that risen Christ, can do and has done for this man. He can do for you, although you're murderers. Although you've done the most tragic and terrible thing in the whole of your history, in rejecting the great priest-king. But he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I what?" Old English, "I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." The Old Testament had written, not of a Messiah that was coming like a conquering king, one to be received straight away by the people of Israel. No, Isaiah 51 had been written centuries before. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They wouldn't even look at him. They wouldn't recognize him. They'd rather be blind. They'd rather be deaf than to recognize his tremendous claims. Yet the Old Testament had made that perfectly clear. Don't let's make wrong deductions from that. Don't let's say from that, "Oh well, it was written in the Old Testament, so Israel must reject Christ. They were forced to do it." I know some people who argue along those lines. Not so. God is certainly writing history beforehand. That is really what prophecy is. History written beforehand. But that does not overrule man's responsibility. If that was true, then Peter could not say, "You denied the Holy One, the just, and with wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Because they would have been just doing with their hands what God intended they should do, if that's the way to argue. And that is absolutely wrong. "Let us do evil that good may come." No, says the Apostle Paul, "those who say that whose damnation is just." God never does evil to bring good out of it. He may overrule evil, which is quite another thing. He can make even that work together for good. But plan it, engineer it, will it, directly, never. But he's got foreknowledge. He knows beforehand what's going to happen. He can write it in his book without any way of compelling people to do these things. Now, let's see the way this man under the guidance of the Spirit brings the truth home to them. Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore." John the Baptist came to this people. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord Jesus commenced his earthly ministry to the same people, the people of Israel, with the same words. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now there are some people who get this English word mixed up with one sounding like it. Penance. Penitence. They may be like it in English, but they're nothing like it in Greek. So don't let's make any mistake here. I know there is a version which reads, "Do penance, therefore." Now that's sheer perversion. God's word never says that. Repent, the word means to change your mind. A change of mind is the basic meaning. Not even just penitence, although in this case, where sin is realized, it should lead to penitence, of course. It should lead to sorrow for sin. But that's not the basic meaning. A change of attitude, a change of mind. That's what this nation wanted. God had been training them all through the Old Testament, for centuries of training through his prophets and his priests. But it hadn't produced the right attitude of mind, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now the first thing for them to do is this change of heart, this change of mind. "Repent ye therefore." Now another word, a characteristic word that God has used many times to this people in the Old Testament scriptures, "and be converted." Or would you say this is a New Testament word? This is what the evangelist used today. He's out for the conversion of souls. Well, true enough, the people who say that mean the right thing. But that's not quite how the Bible uses the term. What does the word "convert" mean? It means to turn round. To turn round. Out of many times it's used in the Old Testament, I want to read you just one. And that is in one of the minor prophets, Zechariah. I could tell you to quite a lot, but there isn't time to do it. You, if you're interested, you could get hold of a concordance, a very valuable tool, very necessary tool in studying God's Word, because it tells you where you can find every word. You see? If you look up this word, convert, or at least not convert, turn, this is what you'll find. Here's one of them. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. That wasn't the only time, of course, for this nation was constantly going away from him in sin and departure from his truth. So God was displeased with your fathers. Therefore, he said to Zechariah, say there unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's not isolated. When Israel went away from the Lord said, come back again. You turn round and come back. Now that's a very different thing from the Gentile who's been far off, never been near God. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2 describing what Gentiles were? Far off. But those who are converted, saved, forming the glorious company of the body of Christ, now made near. But they weren't near in any other way. But this nation, with their forefathers, had been near the Lord. He said, what other nation has God dealt with? God's brought you near to himself. He's given you his truth, his oracles. You're the custodians of his law and his truth. They've been near the Lord and they've gone away from it. Now come back. That's the first step to blessing. When you've gone away, Israel, you must turn. And the word that Peter uses here is used in every case in the Old Testament Greek translation, which was the Bible of the day, the Septuagint it's called. Turn round. So they got to change their attitude, change their hearts. They got to turn back. What's going to happen then? Now listen. That your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that tremendous? That although this nation, after all God's training, preparing them for the great role they were to play in world blessing, waiting for one thing, the coming of the Saviour, and they go and crucify him, they murder him, you'd say, well, surely God can't forgive that. That's finished it. In fact, there are many Christians today who actually say that. There is no future for the Jew. For when they crucify Christ, they committed their climax sin and God's finished with them. He's got no more time for them. But not so. If you repent, if you change your heart and change your mind, your attitude, and you turn back, God says, I'll blot out your sins. There are no sins too great for the Lord to blot out. Do you remember what the psalmist said? David said that in Psalm 51, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And God was able to do that. And he's the only one that can. I hope nobody who's listening to me thinks they can blot out their own. Or they can go to anyone that's religious who can blot them out. No, indeed. For sin primarily is against God and against his truth. And he's the only one who can blot out sin, who can forgive sin, who can put it away righteously. When the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man, we're told in the Gospels, and said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They said, good gracious, this man's a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God? But of course they were right. The tragedy was they didn't realize they had God standing in their midst. God manifests in the flesh. But who can forgive sins but God only? Perfectly true. Would to God people would realize that today. They'd go to the only source then, when they wanted forgiveness. When they realized their need, they'd go straight to God. They wouldn't go to a man. Wouldn't go to a priest. Wouldn't go to anyone, but go straight to him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one way that he's appointed. And so, he tells them, your sins can be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord, not his absence, his presence. Now we're going to have a most remarkable thing says, which has been overlooked by so many Christians and so many expositors. And, now following on from that, from the sins being blotted out, the times of refreshing, which you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand, this glorious kingdom, with all its glory, with all its wonder when it's set up, times of refreshing, shall come from the Lord's presence, because he's going to return, he's going to be present for that to happen. He shall send Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus Christ had ascended. He'd been raised from the dead, he'd ascended, he'd gone back to glory. Now think of what it means. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, or the Revised Version, before appointed for you, because he came primarily to the people of Israel. I'm only sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you'll repent, if you'll turn, the sins will be blotted out, and Christ will come back to you. It was nothing less than a promise of the second advent of the Lord there and then. Will you think of that? Will you give yourself just a few moments to think of that tremendous thing? The second advent of the Lord Jesus is yet future to us, nearly 2,000 years after Peter made this statement. But he said, if you Jews are willing to turn to the Lord for him to forgive your sins, back will come Christ. He could have come back then and there. Now, we've got to think of the implications of that. If we do think of the implications of it, we can see why the early Christians were expecting the Lord to return. That's the reason. Not because it was some sort of vague hope that they got, perhaps he will. This is God speaking, waiting upon one thing, the repentance and conversion, the turning again of his earthly people, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, but read the Revised Version better, restoration of all things. Remember the first question? Lord, will you restore again the kings of Israel now? Restore again. Not something new. Will you bring them back? Will you bring this kingdom back to them? Well, this is when it's coming. This is when it's coming. If you repent and turn, Christ will return, and the time the restoration will come, it can set in now. You see, friends, all down this present age could have been the age of the kingdom. Had this nation obeyed this command, I want you to see, it's a command of the Lord. Repent and turn. A command. And they disobeyed it again. Well, the allotted time has come to its end once more. Can I just ask those who are listening to me, have you turned to him? Have you realized that he is the only one who can deal with your sins? Don't waste your time trying to blot out your own. Don't waste your time trying to go to anyone else. Go straight to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinful though you are, needy though you are, he's promised to receive you. He's promised to receive you. For he said he will not cast out those who come unto me, he said, in no wise. Will I cast out? If you haven't done so then, will you come?